This message is the continuation of The Good Life, Part 1.
To do that, there's a curse. And so we see the blessing that God gave to them had to do with the family and with labor, with productive labor. And the curse had to do with that, had to do with the family, and had to do with productive labor. So, all of that just to explain the word blessing and curse. Now, let's get back to Deuteronomy 28. All right, so God promises blessings for obedience. And as we go again, real quickly through this, as we look at verse 4, Deuteronomy 28, verse 4. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. So here we have a blessing on the family, the fruit of your body. You'll be blessed in that respect. And also you'll be blessed in your productive labor, the produce of your ground, in the increase of your herds. And of course, in that society, that's what most of them did, some sort of agriculture. And so God blessed them in that, and God would empower them to do that. And that was a good thing. Verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Again, these are things that the Jews would have used to provide for their family and to provide food for their family. So we see the idea of family and the idea of a productive labor, of work. Then verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways. We talked about how part of the good life is peace and security. And again, it doesn't mean that they won't have enemies. This verse does not say that they won't have enemies. But it does say that they'll be able to defeat their enemies and that their enemies will not be successful. Well, verse 8, the Lord will command a blessing on you in your storehouses and in all which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. He will bless you in your storehouses. He will bless you with prosperity. Now again, that prosperity is not so that they could sit back and do nothing, but God would bless them with prosperity so that they could then use those resources to do more productive work and to provide for their family as well. Verse 9 tells us that God will establish them as a holy people. Again, reminding us that even though all these temporal blessings are good things, our main focus should be on being a holy people to the Lord. Well, in verses 11 and 12 also, he basically repeats what he said earlier. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. So again, God is going to bless them. He's going to bless the work of their hands. So if blessing means to empower them to do His will, to live the life that He wants you to live, God will bless you to do that, and God will give you those things. And this is why I say this is different from the prosperity gospel. There's a big difference here, and I think we need to make note of it. The blessings that God gives are so that we can do what He wants us to do, so that we can live the life that He wants us to live. Those blessings are not for us to do whatever we want and just to have a life of ease and comfort. Those blessings are given to us so that we can do His will. You don't have to turn there, but I'm sure you're familiar with the verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Why is God going to add all those things unto you? Because you're seeking first His kingdom. I used to work for the phone company, and they would give us these meters to test the lines with. And those meters didn't function too much differently from the meters that you can get at a hardware store that cost about $100. Only ours costs in the thousands of dollars. You could buy a used car for what it costs for that to buy that meter. And you may wonder, why in the world would a company spend so much money to give us those tools? Well, the answer is, as long as we were being productive for the company, they didn't mind spending money on us. As long as we were using that for their good, they would give us what we needed to do our job. So it is with God. God is willing to bless us if we're seeking first His kingdom. God has no problem blessing us, even lavishly. God is not stingy if we're seeking first the kingdom of God. Well, now in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he begins to shift gears in verse 15, as I said, as we look at the curses that come upon those who disobey, and upon the society who is disobedient to God. As we look at these curses, these again affect the family, and they affect productivity. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 28. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Again, the idea of providing for the family, that will be cursed. You will not be empowered to do that. You will be hindered from doing that. Verse 18, cursed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your land, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. So again, with family and productive work, those will be cursed. Those will be hindered if you do not obey. And then verse 20 says, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed, and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings, in which you have forsaken me. This verse says that God is going to rebuke them in everything that they set their hand to do. In the verses prior to that, when we're talking about God's blessing, it says that I will prosper the work of your hands. Now he's saying, no, I will rebuke the work of your hand. I will cause it to not be as successful. Verse 25 said, the Lord will cause you to be defeated from before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. So again, if the blessed life is talking about peace and security, then the opposite of that is what? Your enemies will now overpower you. You will not have that peace. You will not have that security. Then in verse 30, he goes on to say this. He says, you shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. And this verse is actually talking about something that's already been spoken about in the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to keep your finger there, but turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20 is the chapter where God gives instruction for warfare, where he's telling his people, this is how you're to wage war, and this is what you're to do on the verge of battle. As we look at verses 5 through 7, we have some very unusual commands. Starting in verse 5, he says this. He says, then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man dedicate it. So he's building a house, but another man will dedicate it. Verse 6, also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man eat of it. Verse 7, what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man marry her. So these are the three things that we found in Deuteronomy 28 in verse 30. And I say that these are unusual commandments because as we look at these, it seems like defending the nation would be a little more important than some of the things that they're talking about here. They're saying that if a man has built a house, he doesn't have to go to war. If a man has planted a vineyard, he doesn't have to go to war. If a man is betrothed to a wife, he doesn't have to go to war. And that seems very strange because it seems like going to war, defending the nation, would be so much more important. Well, first of all, we should note that this verse doesn't prohibit a man from going to war. It says, let him go and return to his house. So I suppose that this was voluntary. But again, the point is still, why are these commands there? And I can only give you a guess at this point. So this may or may not be correct. But as I'm looking through this, I see that all three of these commands pertain to what we've been talking about. They pertain to the good life. They pertain to a strong, productive family. In verse 5, it talks about building a house. What lives in houses? Families. Families live in houses. Verse 6 talks about planting a vineyard. If you have a family and you want to provide for them, you have to have some means to provide for them. And the way that many Israelites would do that would be through a vineyard. They would be doing a work, working their vineyard, and that vineyard would produce things that would be used to support their family. Verse 7, you can't have a family if you don't have a marriage. So you have to have marriage in order to have a family. And so, again, this is a bit of speculation, but I think that probably it was God's desire to protect the family to protect the good life as much as possible, even in times of war. You know, war is very destructive to the family and to the good life and to those things, and sometimes you have to fight. But as much as they could, they were to protect the good life even as they were going to war and even as they did have to fight. And there are times when we do have to fight. There are times when we have to go to war. When are those times? Well, I believe when the good life is threatened, we need to go to war. When our families are threatened, that would be a time to go to war. In fact, Nehemiah 4:14, you don't have to turn there, but Nehemiah says, "Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Is there a reason to fight? Yes, there is at times. If your homes are threatened, if your family is threatened, then it's time to take up arms and go to war. Well, back in Deuteronomy 28, talked about how they would win military victories if they were obedient and how they would lose if they were disobedient. And later on in the chapter, Deuteronomy 28 actually predicts that they would lose a battle and lose a war. And we're not going to read these verses, but from about verse 47 on, talks about an invasion that's going to happen. And many believe that this is talking about when Assyria invaded Israel and Babylon later invaded Judah. And God punished his own people. He sent them into exile. He sent them into captivity. So God's people were not obedient, and so he sent them into captivity. And while they were in captivity, God has the prophet Jeremiah write a letter to them. So we'll turn now to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29 is a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives in Babylon. And in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, it says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So after 70 years, the exiles would be brought back to the promised land. And so God had predicted, and God had prophesied, and God had told them that you are going to go back to the land of Israel. You're going to return there. But before they were to return to the land of Israel, God had some things that he wanted them to do. God wanted the Israelites to start rebuilding Israel even before they returned to Israel. He wanted them to rebuild Israelite society before they return to the land. And how are they going to rebuild Israel? How are they going to rebuild the people of Israel? Well, they're going to restore Israel to the good life. Look at verses 4 through 7. This is what God wanted them to do. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." This is what they are to do. Verse 5. "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminish. And, verse 7, seek peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." So they were to rebuild their homes. They were to rebuild their economies, their households, their productive households. They were to plant vineyards, build houses. They were to start families, to start strong and healthy families. And they were to pray for peace. They were to pray that they would be left alone in order for them to do this, to restore the good life. And then after that, then they would be brought back into the land. Well, as I've said, this theme of the good life is found all throughout Scripture. And obviously, we have not looked at every verse that talks about this. There are others. There are a lot of verses that talk about the good life. But I hope you see now that this good life, this blessed life, is a large part of the Christian life. And because it's such a large part of the Christian life, we would think that there would be opposition to this life and this lifestyle. And if you're thinking that, you would be right. Who was it who destroyed the good life as it first existed in the Garden of Eden? Well, we know that Adam and Eve were much to blame in that, but the one who instigated the whole thing was Satan. Satan was the one who caused them to sin, or convinced them to sin, and brought those curses upon them. Satan was the one who originally began to wreck the good life and to make a mess of it. And so Satan uses our sin oftentimes, as he did with Adam and Eve. But he also can use the sins of others to fight against this good life. Oftentimes, he uses ungodly civil governments. As we look through the Bible, it's not found in many places, but it is found in a few places. I believe that we can look at ungodly governments in the Bible and find out how they are inspired or at least definitely influenced by Satan himself. Do you remember Satan's words in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, what he told to Eve? He said, "You will be like God. You will be like God." And in the ancient world, and actually it's true today as well, but in the ancient world, many of those who are in civil government, many of those who are in positions of authority, particularly in the ancient world, kings and pharaohs and emperors, they thought of themselves as gods. They thought of themselves as either being divine or as being semi-divine. They thought of themselves as gods, and I can only imagine Satan whispering into their ear, "You too can be like God. You can be like God." Well, we see this in other places in Scripture. If you want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, verses 1 and 2. He says this, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though your heart be as the heart of a god.'" And then he goes on to describe the judgments that will come upon him, but what he's saying here is that the prince of Tyre, which is a reference to the king of Tyre, he thought of himself as God. He says, "I am God," here in this passage. And so we see that ungodly governments think of themselves as some sort of deity, as some sort of God. In fact, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 14, we also see how these ungodly governments are very closely associated with Satan. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. This is a passage where we find the name Lucifer. And starting in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" And yet, God doesn't put up with it for long. Verse 15, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol," or to hell, "the lowest depths of the pit." Now again, this is a reference to Lucifer, but according to this passage, who is he talking about? Well, if you back up to verses 3 and 4, says, "It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord, that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you are made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against" who? "The king of Babylon." So this passage describing Lucifer was written to the king of Babylon because it was also a description of the king of Babylon. This was his attitude as well. He wanted to exalt himself above the stars of God. He wanted to be like God. Also in Revelation chapters 12 and 13, we see this comparison between Satan and tyrannical governments. Revelation Revelation 12, verse 9, tells us of a great dragon. It says the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, which of course is a reference to the Garden of Eden. And this great dragon, this serpent, is called the devil and Satan. So we are told here that the dragon is the devil and Satan. And then chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like a mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority." Now there's a lot of different opinions on what this beast is. Some see this as a reference to the Roman civil government, or possibly the Emperor Nero. Some see this as a future civil tyrannical governor of some sort. Some see this as just symbolic of representing any tyrannical government. But whatever one you want to pick, the point is that this is referring to a tyrannical government. And where does it get its power, his throne, and his authority? From the dragon, from Satan himself. So if the good life, it's talking about a fruitful, healthy family life, productive labor, and those sort of things, then Satan, who is opposed to everything that God does, would be opposed to that. And one of the tools that he uses is civil governments. Again, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 1, we know of a tyrannical Pharaoh who killed many, many babies. That was to weaken the families of the Hebrews. The families were getting stronger and stronger, and they said, "We have to put a stop to this. No strong families in my land." And so he put an end to it, or at least tried to. In Matthew chapter 2, we see King Herod doing the same thing, trying to kill Jesus. So if the good life is a prosperous, productive work, we would see that these tyrannical governments would be opposed to the family, and they would also be opposed to prosperity, and they would be opposed to productive work. Matthew Henry, commenting on Psalm 128, he says that you shall eat the labor of your hands, talking about that verse, but he says that you will succeed in your employments, talking about the blessed life, and you shall enjoy what you get, and it will not be taken by oppressive rulers. Matthew Henry is taking note that oppressive rulers have a tendency to take those good things that God gives to us. And so Matthew Henry says, in a time of blessing, your goods will not be taken by oppressive rulers. But governments do have a tendency to be harmful to the good life, to family, and to productive labor. In fact, we find an example of tyrannical government that the children of Israel actually asked for. If you want to turn back to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is where Israel demands a king, which God also predicted back in Deuteronomy. But in verse 5 of Samuel chapter 8, they said to Samuel, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." They wanted a king like the other nations. And as we've noted, kings of the ancient worlds thought of themselves as some sort of deity, and they were also tyrannical kings. So this is the government that the Israelites are foolishly asking for. And in verses 11 and following, he begins to talk about what this king is going to do to them. And he says in verse 11, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots, to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. And he will appoint captains over thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Then he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and will give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. So Samuel is warning the children of Israel, this is the nature of the tyrant that you're asking for. He's going to harm your families. He's going to harm your families. He's going to take your stuff. And he's going to take away your ability to be prosperous and to have prosperous families. Again, Matthew Henry, I think he's got it right as he's commenting on this passage. He says that he, this king, quote, will take your sons, whom you now have at your disposal, and he will appoint them for himself. He's noting that these sons are supposed to be helping you out and helping out your families and your household, but they'll be taken by this government. He goes on to say that those sons, quote, that used to work for their parents and themselves must now work for him. He also says he will take your daughters, whom you hope to prefer to houses and tables of their own, and they will be his confectioners, cooks, and bakers, and the like. So Matthew Henry is noting these children, these blessings, they are meant to be for your family and strengthen your family. And this government is going to take them and use them for his ends. I think Matthew Henry understood the nature of government and the nature of the family and the nature of the good life that God has called us to. Well, we see many examples of tyrants wanting to harm the good life. We don't have time to go through all of them, but a great example of this is a man I'm sure you're all familiar with, Karl Marx. And Karl Marx, if you look at some of his poetry that he wrote, it shows that he was very mad at God. And also, he makes statements that sound like he is more in league with Satan than he is God. In fact, his father, in a private letter, suggested that possibly his son was being influenced by demons. So this poor, tortured young man being influenced by Satan, if that's truly what was happening, we can tell that he's going to be very opposed to the good life. And of course he is. As you look at the 10 planks of communism found in his Communist Manifesto, number one, abolition of property in land and application of all rents to land for public purposes. Get rid of private property and let the government take it all. Property should be used by families to be productive, but now it's going to be used for the government. A heavy progressive and graduated income tax. When people earn something, you take it from them. Don't let them enjoy the fruits of their labor. Take it from them. The abolition of all right of inheritance. Inheritance strengthens the family. The more wealth you have, the more productive you can be. And if you pass down an inheritance and it grows steadily over generations, you can have a very strong, productive family. But Marx didn't like this, and so he had to get rid of all right of inheritance. And of course, the last of the plank, free education for all children in public schools, abolition of children's factory labor in its present form, the combination of education with industrial production. You wanted to take children from their parents so they could be taught by the government so that, what's the reason he gives? Combination of education with industrial production. These children are not going to be serving their families. They're not going to be productive for their families. They're going to be productive to industry, industrial production, which of course was controlled by the government. So ultimately, they were producing for the government and not the family. So Karl Marx and tyrants everywhere have been opposed to the good life. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said for us to do to prevent tyranny and when we're faced with tyranny? Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says this. He says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Then he goes on to explain, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. So we are to pray for kings. We are to pray for those who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We pray for kings that they will not tyrannize us so that we can live the good life that God has called us to. This peaceable, quiet life in godliness and reverence. And he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And so Paul says, we pray for our civil government that they would not harm the good life, but rather that they would protect the good life and allow us to lead a quiet, peaceable life. Now, this is interesting. I say this is interesting because think of the person who wrote this, the Apostle Paul. Did he have a quiet and peaceful life? He had just the opposite, in my opinion. Many of the aspects of the good life the Apostle Paul did not have. We never hear of his family. We know that he worked hard. He was a tent maker, but he tells us in some places that he was not very rich. And also, he did not have a peaceful, tranquil life. We know of his stonings and imprisonments and that sort of thing. And so this brings us to an important point, and that is this. The good life is a good life. Obviously, it's a blessing from God. But the example of Paul shows us that not all Christians will have the good life, or not all Christians will have every aspect of the good life. In Jeremiah chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, but in verses 1 through 4, Jeremiah was told not to take a wife. And the reason he was told not to take a wife is because of the judgment that was going to come upon Judah, all the terrible things that the Babylonians were going to do. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, you might want to hold off on getting married, because verse 26 says, because of the present distress. And that word present means at hand. The distress that was about to come on them, the persecution that was about to come on them. Because of that, don't get married. Now, if you are married, that's fine. If you want to get married, you can, but you might not want to get married. Also, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 and 38, talk about all those who, through faith, were tortured, sawn in two, wandered about, destitute, and afflicted. They were Christians, or we would call them Christians. They were believers, and yet they didn't have every aspect of the good life. Hebrews chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. The author of Hebrews talks about some who didn't have every aspect of the good life. Hebrews 10, verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, that you may have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." These people joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Now, it's not a good thing to have your goods plundered, but they joyfully accepted it. Why? Because they were looking forward to an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. This brings us to my last and final point. The good life is a good life, but it is not the best life. There is a life even better than the good life. And this is the life that God gives to all Christians. Not all Christians will have the good life, but all Christians will have the best life. They will have the grace life, the greatest life. I don't have to turn there, but in Luke 10, Jesus sent out the apostles and some others. They came back rejoicing that the demons were subject. And he said, "Don't rejoice about that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 says that God is our exceedingly great reward. Prosperity is nice, but our exceedingly great reward is not material things, but rather God himself. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24 says, "Don't glory in wisdom, might, and riches, but glory in this, that you know God." John chapter 17, verse 3 says that, let me find it because I did not write it down. John chapter 17, verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is the best life. The good life is good, and if God grants us the good life, then great. We thank him for it. But there is another life. There is a best life, and that is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Amen. Amen.